that you can see a little better. Good to see a lot of people are able to make it out on a Monday night. I just have a few extra copies of handouts that were made available last night. If you were not here last night or there weren't enough to go around, I have a few extra copies. Is anybody that did not get the biblical interpretation handout that wants one? Just raise your hand. Okay, there's a few people. Would one of you gentlemen mind being an usher and passing that back? Just keep your hands raised for the biblical interpretation one if you need that. And then do you mind going along after? And if you need the basic outline of Romans, you still need that one. You can raise your hand afterwards here and receive that. And if there's still not enough, I can make more for next week, our next night. Oh, just to get our brains going, can anybody give me a word or two, a fancy word or two that we stumbled on last night? Exegesis. All right. What does that mean? That means opening up the word and drawing the meaning out, right? Letting the meaning come out of the word to us. Not putting meaning in, but letting the meaning come out. And then we had two words that kind of jingled together. What were those? Okay. Very good. The two separate things. To us, those are some words that kind of bounced around our minds, too. Very good. And then indicative and imperative. Indicative, imperative. I don't know that I have any. I think the only difficult words I have to introduce today are ones that are in the Bible. So you can breathe a sigh of relief there. And we're even going to talk about cows briefly. So hopefully I'm not in over my head there. Okay. Tonight, our goal is to cover as much of Romans 1 through 4 as we can, hopefully at least the first three chapters. And we have good news and bad news. Which do you want first? Bad news first? Good, because that's what Paul gives us first. So we're going to look at bad news first, and then if we have time, we'll include some good news tonight. Let's pray, and then we will begin. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your presence with us today. Thank you for your protecting hand over each of us. Thank you for bringing us here. And thank you for giving us this opportunity to open your word, which was written for us. Thank you for that. Please give us minds and hearts that are ready, that are pliable, that are open to your spirit. Please guide our words, our thoughts, and please receive the glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If there were any of those handouts left over, were there any, brothers? Okay. Does anybody still want the interpretation one that didn't get it? I might have to print a couple more over here. Thank you. All right. Our first goal is to get the big picture of Romans. Yes, thank you. And if you remember in the interpretation handout, the big picture includes things like genre and historical background. Genre being what kind of literature is it? Romans is not a recipe. It's not a news article. What is it? Romans is a letter. It's a letter. So today we're opening up a letter that was written to someone else, and we're going to read someone else's mail. And God has saved it for us and designed for us to read it and has revealed himself through it to us. If we think of Rome as being a letter, we have to think about a few things. First of all, who wrote it? Let's just shout out. Some of these answers are easy and some are difficult. Who wrote Romans? Paul. Paul wrote Romans. Do you know who actually did the writing, though? because Paul didn't actually take up the quill. He didn't actually type on the laptop. Who did the writing? Very good. A man named Tertius, chapter 16, 22. All right, so Paul dictated it. Tertius wrote it down. He even gave a brief greeting himself. And it wasn't delivered by the U.S. Postal Service. Do you know who probably delivered it? It was a lady named Phoebe, chapter 16, 1 and 2. Just the way those verses are written, a lot of people figure she probably delivered it as he visited the destination. And where was the letter going? The letter was going to Rome. All right. It was written by Paul, as we said. A couple things to think about. He was a Jew, highly trained as a Pharisee, and called as an apostle to the Gentiles. So a Jew going to the Gentiles carrying the gospel. That's the author of this letter. And if we think of it being a letter, we can think of, well, what would be a good way to study it? How do you think the people in Rome first studied this letter? Did they give it to the church secretary who photocopied it and stuck it in their mailboxes? Probably a public reading. It would have taken a long time to hand copy a copy for every person. So probably a public reading, maybe several in different churches in Rome. So I plan, God willing, to be reading Romans as we go through the week. And so if you just want to listen at times, just hear it with your ears, that's fine, because that's like it was originally received. It was written by Paul, and probably on his third missionary journey, probably written from Corinth, if you piece together the evidence from Acts and from inside the book of Romans itself. Probably written from Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey, just before he headed back to Jerusalem at the end of that third missionary journey. So he had already written several of the letters that we have in the Bible, probably starting first with Galatians, then with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and just before he wrote Romans, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, just a little earlier on the same trip. And you can see some of the same themes in those letters. The church in Rome, a couple interesting things to think about there, a bit of historical background. If you ask a Roman Catholic, who will they say started the church in Rome? Peter. Probably not the case, though, historically. If you look at the evidence, there's very little evidence that Peter actually started the church. Quite possible he was martyred there. More likely, the church was simply started by Jews who had traveled there. And perhaps they were even at the day of Pentecost and then traveled back to Rome. It's quite certain from the evidence we can piece together that the church would have been begun by Jews. But then, in the year 49, which is just, 15 years after Jesus died, approximately, the year 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. There's just a tiny bit of evidence that we can find as to why. There's some squabbling, some disruption the Jews are causing. So the Emperor drove all the Jews out of Rome. Now, that would have affected the Jewish Christians, too, right? Because at that time, the separation between a Jew who is only loyal to the Old Testament and a Jew who's following Christ, that was not real clear yet. So the Jewish Christians were driven out of Rome as well. So who was left in the Roman church? The Romans, the Gentiles. And so suddenly you had a church that was begun by Jews, probably Jewish leaders, Jews driven out, and then Gentiles would have come into leadership positions as the Jews were gone. And then in the year 54, which is maybe the same year this letter was written, or the letter might have been written within the next 5 years, in that year, Emperor Claudius died and the Jews came back. And so what do you think might have happened in the church in Rome when the Jews came back? Probably lost their position, or at least some dialogue there. Who's going to be leader now? Do you think the church in Rome was doing everything the same it had been before? When the Jews left, did the Gentiles keep on living the same way, do you think? Quite likely they adapted things somewhat to their cultural ways of doing things. And then the Jews come back, and they expect to do things their way again. And you see that tension running through the book of Romans between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you see Paul as a Jew who's a missionary to the Gentiles trying to bring the two parties together in peace. And we'll see that most strongly in the end of the book. It's really a big theme. But watch for it the whole way through. Let's do this. Another handout here for the ushers. And I'm just summarizing here some things that you can find as you look through the whole book of Romans. This is the evidence we can find as to why Paul wrote it. And if you keep this in mind, a lot of parts of Romans start to make sense if you look at the evidence as to why he wrote it in the first place. The first thing that's very clear, and you'll see on your handout, is that Paul wrote it as a letter of introduction before he was planning to visit Rome. You see this in chapter 1. And we won't take time to look up all the verses here. I'll just summarize some of the content. You have the content on your handout, too. Paul was planning to go to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel there. And then he wanted to go from Rome on to Spain. And he wanted to use Rome as his base of ministry, as his supporting church. Just like Antioch was his supporting church for his three missionary journeys in Acts, he was hoping that Rome would be his supporting church now as he goes on to Spain. But he had never been to Rome. And so he writes a letter of introduction so they can get to know who he is and what he believes. And so he explains his theology quite carefully to make sure they know he's safe, he's genuine. A second purpose we see in the letter is that he wants prayer support. And we see this especially in chapter 15, the last few verses. He asked for prayer for protection from Jewish enemies, and also because Paul's taking an offering, he's collected money from the Gentile churches, and he's taking an offering from them to the church in Jerusalem. And he's worried that the church in Jerusalem might not accept this offering from the Gentiles too well, because there's some friction there. And he says, please pray that they'll accept the offering so that there'll be peace in all of God's church. So he wants prayer support. And thirdly, as I've already suggested, he wants to bring unity between Jews and Gentiles. You see that in a lot of ways. Fourthly, he wants to remind the Roman Christians of what they know about the gospel and how important it is. And then possibly to summarize the gospel for all churches. That's not written in the letter, but it seems to have that effect. And we could look at a couple themes of Romans, and you have it in your handout as a quote from John Stott. Might sound just a little Calvinist if you're listening closely. Don't let that trouble you too much. But kind of rephrasing what he says, I think there's two main themes in Romans. One is simply peace between God and man. Paul's talking about how God turns sinners into righteous people and brings them into peace with God. And then secondly, resulting from that, there can be peace between people, peace between Jews and Gentiles. Because we have peace with God, we can have peace with each other. And you see that theme going through the entire book. So you can read that more as we study this week. Let's do this. A quick survey of the entire book of Romans, just to get an idea of where we're going. First, an introduction. Then the first part of the body is bad news, what we're going to focus on tonight. God's wrath against sinful humanity. Why we need to be justified. Why we need to be made righteous. And then the next part is good news. Something else is revealed besides wrath. God's righteousness is revealed. And this tells us the means of justification, or how we are justified. And then in the fourth section, Paul fleshes it out some more and says, well, what's the result? If you're really saved, what difference does it make? How does it affect your life? And I hope to spend two evenings on that part. The fifth part focuses on, well, if God saves people freely by faith, how is that fair to the Jews? Is God really keeping his word to the Jews? And if you like prophecy, then you'll wish we could spend all week on this section. But we'll probably just spend one night. And then the last part of the body of the letter is where Paul finally moves from indicatives to imperatives. It's taken him this long. Everything up until now is just statements of fact. This is what is true. This is the way humans are. This is the way God is. This is what God has done. There's some commands sprinkled in, but not very many. And then suddenly in chapter 12, we get to what is often our favorite part, because now we can understand it. We've got some good teaching, some good commands. We can put it into practice. And this is where the famous verses, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what begins this section. And then finally, we have a conclusion. So it begins with indicatives in the letter. We're going to have a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology in the first while, and then the last couple sessions will be very practical with lots of teaching about how to live. All right. I'd like to begin by looking at the introduction. And so on your, let's see, on your outline that I've already given you, you have this here, what's on the screen. So if you can't read the fine print, you can look down at that. But let's open God's Word, and I'd like to begin reading verses 1 through 7. Romans 1, 1 through 7. And I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. Feel free to either follow along or simply listen. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So we see Paul, who's a servant or a slave. Up to 80% of the people in the city of Rome are slaves. And so Paul says, I'm a slave too, but I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he defines the gospel. What is the gospel? Verses 2 through 4. The gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, which group of people in Rome does he have in mind when he says that line? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Jewish people. They're going to be concerned. Everything that Paul says here, it better be true to the Scriptures. Paul says it is. It's all prophesied there. Verse 3, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he defines a gospel. It's about the promised Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on to explain his mission. He says, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is Paul's mission, to bring the obedience of faith. And I love that phrase. It shows up either two or three times, I forget right now, in the book of Romans, at the beginning and the end. I think it's three times. The obedience of faith. Obedience that comes from faith. And that, as you notice, is in the heading of my outline for the whole book. I think it kind of sums up the whole book. The obedience that comes from faith. And so Paul has started with telling his name first. We end our letters by saying, sincerely, Dwight Gingrich. But he puts his name at the beginning. That's the way they did it there. And then after introducing himself, he finally mentions their name, or who they are. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives thanksgiving and a prayer for them, verses 8 to 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. And the next two verses we like to sit on for a little while. The next two verses are often seen as being the theme of the book of Romans. As Paul finishes up his introduction, he can't wait to state his whole message in a little nutshell. And so here we go, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's look at these theme verses a little more closely. I am not ashamed of the gospel. If you notice, there's a couple connecting words, and they are important in Scripture. Little words like for or therefore, because. Watch them closely. If you look at these two words, for, they mean because. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because. So we could turn it around. Yeah, we could turn it around, actually. If you see the words for there, the two words for, actually divide these verses into three sections. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then the final verse, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and so on. It has three sections that are tied together by the word for. If you put it in reverse order, you can see how the thought flows down. This is another way to understand it. Let's paraphrase the last part first. It is through faith that God's righteousness is revealed and we are given life. Therefore, a paraphrase of the middle section, the gospel has power to save all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. Because righteousness comes through faith, everyone can get it, Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it works for everyone. And it works for everyone because it comes by faith. Anybody can have that ability to place faith. It doesn't come through some special religious rituals that only the Jews can do. Paul's not ashamed of it. It's good for everyone. Something else, another part of these theme verses to focus on is that phrase, righteousness of God. Righteousness of God. What does that mean? There are several good answers. Can someone suggest some possible meanings for that phrase, righteousness of God? That definitely could work. Can you put it in layman's language, what that would mean then? The justice of God? The justness of God? Okay. So it could mean that in the gospel, it shows us that God is just, the justice of God. Any other meaning that this phrase could have? The truth of God. Very similar, but a slightly different nuance. Yes. You're all kind of, you're summarizing so far one main way of understanding this phrase. There's another way, though, that we probably even more commonly understand this. Why are we interested in this? Like, what? Think of it maybe more from our perspective here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It brings salvation. How does this tie into that? The righteousness of God is revealed. How does that bring us salvation? Let's just do a little word play here. We're going to talk about cows. Stupidity of cows. Stupidity of cows. If you hear that phrase, it implies cows are stupid, right? Stupidity of cows, cows are stupid. Which is, well, we'll get to that. But if you hear the phrase milk of cows, does it mean cows are milk? It's that same little word of in there, but it has quite a different way that it's used, right? What does milk of cows mean, or tell us? Cows are good. They're good because what? They give milk. Milk of cows means cows give milk, right? So, does that mean that cows give stupidity? We hope not. But let's think about this now with righteousness of God. Righteousness of God could mean, like has been said so far, God is righteousness, is righteous, just like cows are stupid, okay? God is righteous. Or it could mean God gives righteousness. That could be what's implied there. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He gives us his righteousness in the gospel. And so, which is it? I think maybe it's a pun, because Paul emphasizes both throughout the letter. I think maybe he's wanting to tell us both. He can be a little poetic at times. It's revealed from faith to faith. What about this little phrase? Well, there's, again, a lot of ways to puzzle over this one. I'll just give you a couple of the most common that I think are perhaps most likely. It can imply from God's faithfulness to our faith. God in the gospel is faithful to us, and we are blessed by that as we respond in faith. It comes from his faithfulness to our faith as we respond. Or it could mean, and I think this is maybe as likely as anything, simply from one degree of faith to another. As we have more and more faith, we receive more and more of the blessings of the gospel, more and more righteousness. And so the NIV simply says, by faith, from first to last. It's all about faith. That's how the righteousness of God is revealed, just by faith. What about this phrase, the righteous by faith will live? First of all, it's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And in the context there, Habakkuk was all worried because there were wicked people in his own nation that were not being judged. God, that's not fair. Please judge them. Save the innocent. Judge the oppressors. God says, okay, I'll do that. I'll bring the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy your nation and punish the oppressors. And Habakkuk says, that's even worse, because they're even worse than my people. That's still not fair, God. And God basically says, just wait. I will bring justice. Have faith and wait, and you will live, meanwhile, by your faith. So in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it reads something like this. The righteous, by his faithfulness, will live. And a Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which Jesus and the apostles often used, said, the righteous by my faithfulness will live. Maybe implying that God had a part in it here too. And Paul simply says the righteous by faithfulness will live. Whether it's God's faith or our faith, it's all about faith. That's how we will live. And we could puzzle over some more details here, but I'm going to keep on moving right along. So pardon me as I scroll through a couple more. It's quiz time now. Okay. Okay? This is a pre-quiz to see how much you know already about the next part of Romans. So if you have a pen, you can mark down the answers or else just do it mentally. Get together, though, important. I want you talking together about it in groups of two or three. I designed this for a youth Sunday school class a year ago, so if some of the questions look easy, that's why. But there might be a couple trippers in there. Okay, I think we'll take them up. I see at least a couple people that are done, so we'll honor the speedy folk. Question number one, which statement about God or statements are most accurate? C. How many people agree? Okay, good. How many people disagree? Okay, just curiosity, can we explain a disagreement for C? C is God offers his love to everyone, even the worst of sinners, but will hate and pour out his wrath upon those who persist in rejecting him. Basically, it's a tension between God's love and God's hate, right? I agree with C. We'll keep on going. Which statement about human nature is most accurate? A. Okay. Anybody agree with A, that it's an accurate statement?
D.
I'm concerned. C. How many people agree with C? Okay. Anybody think B?
It's true.
Okay. Okay. I agree with C 100% and B a little bit, but B is a little too optimistic because depending how you take it, it sounds like, well, if I'm just around good people, I'll turn out good. We are like chameleons and we become like those around us. C, I'll just give you a source. C is a quote from the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith. So there's your conclusive evidence there. And D is from the Secular Humanist Declaration. So talk to Brother Myron afterwards. Question number three, if I was born with a certain desire and that is who I am, it must be a good desire. True or false? False. Four, gospel means good news, so it does not include judgment. False. Five, we will be judged by our works. Number six, the good news of the gospel is that we will not be judged by our works. Seven, good works save us. You know I'm not giving answers to a few of these. Eight, some people die and go to hell without ever having an opportunity to know about God. And 10, you are a circumcised Jew. Okay. It's one of these questions that kind of make you blush, but if you were a Jew in the time of Paul, this is a big deal, and somehow everybody knew who was and who wasn't. I don't know how they... But anyway, this comes up in our... If we get far enough tonight, the question is, theologically speaking, can we be considered basically circumcised Jews? Interesting thought. So let's keep going. Your homework yesterday was to create just a basic outline of chapter 118 through 320. Did anybody try to do that? Divide it into 2, 3, 4 sections? Just raise your hand if you did. God bless my wife. Thank you. All right. Since you didn't do the work, I did the hard work for you. It's time for our last handout for the evening. Here is an outline of the first four chapters of Romans. A bit of overlap with what you have, but much greater detail. So, I'd like to begin reading chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's given his introduction. He summarized his basic message. God's righteousness is being revealed through faith. It's for Jew and Gentile. It brings salvation. And now he's going to flesh it out. But he just had that quote from Habakkuk, which that was in the context of God pouring out all sorts of wrath. So Paul starts with talking about wrath too. Chapter 1, 18. And this whole section is God's wrath against unrighteous men, unrighteous people. And quite clearly he's talking about Gentiles here, people who are happy to be sinful. So verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice it's revealed now. God's wrath is revealed now against the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And that answers one of our true and false questions. Some people die and go to hell without ever having an opportunity to hear about God. True or false? False. Paul just said, through creation, everybody can see that God has eternal power and a divine nature. It's clearly perceived. They are without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So mankind as a whole did not honor their creator. Instead, they've replaced him with created things, especially themselves. And so what is God's judgment? God's judgment is being poured out right now, Paul says, and it's being poured out in the form of letting people become more and more wicked and suffer the consequences. Verses 24 through 31. Three stages or three examples of how God is punishing people with their own wickedness. 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the first thing God did is he let them have all sorts of lustful lusts in their hearts that led to impurity and led to dishonoring their bodies. And we can think of how sin just can dishonor our bodies as evil desires, evil lusts lead us to do dishonorable things. 26 to 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so, second example of God's wrath being poured out, God lets people have horrible passions that lead to homosexual behavior. And it says, it suggests that it actually harms themselves, to receive in themselves a due penalty for their error. And this is hugely unpopular in society to talk about this. But I remember when I was in college having some debates with some fellow classmates who were not believers about homosexuality and doing some research about the health implications And it becomes very clear that this is a form of God's judgment. Terribly shortened lifespans unless there's exceptional medical help. 28 to 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That's the third time we've heard that phrase. God gave them up, this time, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Does it sound like anybody that, or anything you've heard? In the context of Paul's letter here, is he talking about the Christians in Rome, or who is he referring to? Probably. Probably referring to the pagan society around, right? The unbelieving pagans around and all their debauchery, which even unbelieving pagan philosophers often complained about how evil their own people were. They made lists like this too. So Paul is talking about the people around the Roman church so far and talking about how God's judgment is being poured out on them. In fact, the clincher in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that's another thing that unbelievers know. They know if they sin, they deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so if I'm in the church in Rome right now, what am I saying? I'm saying, go, Paul, preach it. Yes, that's good. Those pagans around us living wicked lives, preach God's judgment on them, Paul. But are there any applications we can draw from any of this for us today? Just something that can play in my conscience, the very last verse. I'll confess there are times when, for example, if I say an untruth or I'm trying to fudge the truth somewhere, I'm happy if someone else does it alongside me and joins me in that. And I'm guilty of the very same thing that Paul is judging the pagans of here. Being happy, giving approval when others sin. So maybe we're not quite as far away as what we like to think. A couple things to observe here. There's the word glory several times. Verse 23, exchange the glory of God, etc. This is going to be a key word coming up later on. The ultimate effect, Paul's going to say that we get to share in God's glory. But here at the beginning, humanity is rejecting God's glory. And finally, a question to get us thinking, what in these verses, what actually determines our behavior? What makes us act in certain ways? What's behind our actions? Especially in verse... What you believe. Exactly. What you believe, what you think, what you desire, your passions, and what's in your mind. God gave them up to lusts. God gave them up to passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. And that's what caused these evil actions. Just, a jump ahead to later in the book. Paul's going to talk about, for the Christian, it's actually pretty similar, but just in reverse. God renews our mind, and then that changes our actions. Okay, the behavior is determined by desires and thoughts of the mind. Let's continue on. Chapter 2. God's wrath against unrighteous men, probably Jews and Gentiles here, people who are self-righteous and judge others. So, suddenly it changes. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. So far it's been them, they, but now it's you, the The people in the pews in Rome are saying, oh, now he's talking to me. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What, Paul, you mean I do all those evil things up there? Well, I already gave one example of how I do sometimes. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so the first four verses are talking about people who are without excuse, evil, self-righteous people who judge others. And then the next verses talk about God's response, how God is going to respond to these people. God's coming day of wrath. Everyone will be judged according to their deeds, which answers another of our true or false questions. All will be judged according to their deeds. Starting at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Notice Paul is saying you're equal. You're going to get the same kind of a judgment, Jews and Greeks. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And so we see in these verses, God is impartial. He judges Jews and Gentiles by deeds. Everyone, Jews and Gentiles, will be judged by their deeds. Evangelicals, Mennonites, Catholics, Muslims, everyone will be judged by their deeds. Chapter 2, 12 to 16, another way that God is impartial. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so another way that God is impartial, he judges everyone based on what they know. If the Jews have received the law, he'll judge them based on that. If the Gentiles have the inner working of their conscience, God's law in their heart, that's what they'll be judged by. So God's perfectly fair and impartial, treating everybody by their deeds and everybody based on what they know. So let's summarize a couple things from what we've read so far. What are two reasons why everyone is accountable to God? God is revealed in creation. And then there's a second way that we just read. Second way that truth about all people that makes us accountable. We all have a conscience. We all have a conscience. Okay, even Gentiles who didn't have the law at all had some sense God's law written on their hearts, conscience. And so there's two reasons why everyone is accountable to God. Now, the next question you might ask is, is this enough knowledge so that people can be saved? If somebody looks at creation and somebody follows the their conscience is at enough knowledge about God in order to be saved. It's kind of logic I tend to think. I don't think it's perfect logic, but I wrestle with that too, right? That we tend to think, well, if God's going to judge them if they reject creation and reject their conscience, it's only fair if he would save them if they respond to those two kinds of revelation. Any other thoughts? If somebody observes creation and says, yes, there's a God, he's divine, he's powerful, I believe that, and I feel in my heart that I should not cheat and lie and steal, and they carry that out to the best effort. Is that enough to save them? Exactly. That's a response then. Well, why evangelize? People have everything they need. Just a brief response. Think of Cornelius. Cornelius fits this perfectly, I think. He was called a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who attended synagogue. But that wasn't enough. God said, I've seen the alms you're giving. I've heard your prayers. Send for a man named Simon. He's going to give you a word by which you will be saved. He wasn't saved yet. He still had to hear the word about Jesus. And so I think of examples today of I've heard many stories of, for instance, Muslims who cry out and pray to God sincerely, maybe even pray specifically to Jesus, but have never seen the Bible, never met a Christian personally. Just all they know is a tiny bit, you know, they pray, and Jesus has appeared to them in a vision. That's happened multiple times. And there's a lot of mystery here. But some things to ponder over. I don't think Paul's saying we do not have to evangelize, but I think he is saying if we respond to the revelation God has given us, God's going to respond. He's going to honor that and, I believe, lead us to more knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel, so we can be saved. Okay, God's wrath against the Jews, starting at verse 17. So far, he's clearly talked about God being angry against Gentiles, angry against self-righteous people. Now he's going to zero in on the Jews. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of truth and knowledge. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so we could sum this up simply by saying, having the law isn't enough. If you break the law, you won't be saved just by having it. You have to do it. And then, well, if having the law isn't enough to save me, well, what about if I follow the prescribed circumcision? Then I'm part of the covenant people of God and I'm saved, right? Well, let's see. Verse 25. Is circumcision enough? For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. So, just to summarize again, I think most of us know this, but just to be sure we know, circumcision was like the most important thing to a Jew. ever since Abraham. If you wanted to be part of God's people, the males had to be circumcised. And if you were circumcised, you were considered to be part of God's people. Paul is really questioning this. Verse 28, he says something that would shock every Jew, maybe make them angry. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so, who's a real Jew? He's a person that has his heart circumcised. And so, are we circumcised Jews today? Might be stretching a little bit, but definitely Paul's saying not every Jew is really a Jew. Only some of them are. And maybe he's even implying that people who aren't born a Jew could be one if their hearts are circumcised. In God's eyes, they really are a Jew. And so we have an angry Jew. By now they're getting quite upset. And so I need a couple volunteers to come up here and read. I don't see Paul here, so I'll have to have another volunteer for Paul. Two gentlemen come up here, please, and let's have a little dialogue. Nothing embarrassing or difficult. Just help bring out the action here. Because Paul's getting in a debate with one of his opponents. You can bring your Bibles, please, so that you can each read. Let's see. Yeah. Good. Why don't we do this? Mark, you have an ESV, right? And why don't you read the same, just to get it together nicely. And we're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And let's put this over here so we don't get blinded. Where's my... you can be the angry Jew. Okay, Mark? Okay, so you have to face each other because you're talking to each other. There's a little imaginary dialogue that Paul gets going here. And so it starts off, Mark, with you being the angry Jew, and you're protesting to Paul about what he's just got done saying. And so read one verse at a time, and I'm going to try to paraphrase, if I can, what you just said and kind of jump back and forth. So here we have the angry Jew starting off.
People,
and we're the chosen ones. Circumcision should count for something.
Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God.
It's a great advantage to be a Jew. Jews were given the very word of God. God trusted it to them.
What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God?
So if some Jews proved untrustworthy with the law they were given, they didn't believe, does that mean that God's not going to be trustworthy now too?
By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words to fail when you are judged.
No, God will never prove untrustworthy. He's going to be true even if every man lies.
But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous?
I'm speaking in human terms. This whole dialogue is just... Okay, so the Jew is basically saying, well, if when I'm sinful, if that just makes God righteous even clearer, well, how can that be fair when God punishes me then? Because I'm just making God look better when I sin.
By no means. For then, how could God judge the world?
God's not unfair to judge unrighteousness because... You and I agree, God's going to judge the world, so of course he has to be fair.
But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?
Same question kind of comes up again. If when I'm lying, if that actually makes God's glory more clear, well then, how can God judge me as a sinner? And then Paul has a good answer, a question response.
And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying,
well, then, follow your logic. We might as air, so your logic is no good. All right, thank you. So here's Paul getting quite steamed up with one of his imaginary Jewish opponents in Rome and starting to answer their arguments, and he'll go into more detail later on in chapters 9 through 11. All right, thank you. 3, verse 9 through 20, and I'll just read this straight through. It's a summary. Paul is saying, definitely the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles. It's proved. He proves it by quotes from the Old Testament. Let's read 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Notice there's different body parts here. All doing evil. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A whole series of quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah and a number of different places. Now we know that whatever the law says, Paul just quoted from the Old Testament law, a general word for the Old Testament. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. So we know everything I just quoted applies to the Jews. It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So, summarize a few forgotten facts from what we looked at tonight. Things we like to forget. God has wrath against sin and against sinners. Not just against sin, but against sinners. You are storing up wrath for yourself, Paul warned. Psalm says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. You hate all who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. A second forgotten fact is that everyone is accountable to God, and we had the two ways, creation and conscience. Another forgotten fact is that we're going to be judged by our deeds, and I don't think Paul's leaving Christians out so far. There's no indication he's leaving Christians out when he makes that universal statement. We will be judged according to our deeds, and Jesus said that elsewhere. He'll repay every man according to his deeds. Judgment, therefore, is part of the gospel. I don't know that we noticed that. Chapter 2, verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Part of the gospel is that God will judge. That's part of the good news. And as we just read, religious identities and rituals won't save us. Apart from Christ, all are sinful and deserve God's wrath. So we have two big problems so far. This is all bad news. The two big problems are sin. Everybody's under sin. And therefore, what's the second piece of the bad news? Everybody's under sin, so everybody will receive judgment, wrath. Two big problems, sin and wrath. Summarizes the bad news so far in the book of Romans. But, and there's the next verse starts with but, and it's one of the biggest switches, changes in the whole Bible. It goes from the worst bad news to the best good news. And we don't have time to go beyond this, and so I achieved my minimum goal for how far we would go. Let's see whether I can just, I'll speed down through here and throw that up. But first, just a couple questions to have us thinking. the Jews said trusted in the name of being Jew. Are there any names that we sometimes tend to trust in? If we have a certain name, we think it'll be good. Throw out some. Mennonite. Anabaptist. At least we're not evangelical or something like that, right? And maybe we even split up Mennonites. At least I'm from Biblical Mennonite Alliance. I'm not a Beachy. Or vice versa, right? Okay? Trusting in a name, that won't help us. Or a ritual. Just being baptized. Just being circumcised. Just being baptized. Just going to summer camp or whatever. That won't save. And finally, a last question before the children come in. Do you really believe it when Paul says that everyone is sinful? Or do you in your mind think about, I have a lot of good neighbors? Paul says no one is good. Jesus said that too. None is good. None are good enough for God. I'll leave the homework up here, a challenge for you to do before tomorrow night if you can. Thank you and God bless.